Secretary General, Iran supplied all Palestinian resistance factions, including Fatah, with weaponry carried by ship. Najee also claims that in order for the Gaza factions to establish their own means of resistance, the late Qasem Soleimani's tutelage was essential in constructing the procedures by which the factions produce their own means of defense. Najee emphasized how primitive the defense capabilities were prior to that. The training took place in the Islamic Republic, Syria, and Lebanon under the auspices of General Qasem Soleimani. Talal Najee went on to say, were it not for the principled support and positions of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the victories of the axes of resistance in Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, and Yemen would not have happened today. The current Venezuelan president, Nicolas Maduro, also has been the target of many U.S. assassination attempts, has openly spoken of his strong ties with the late resistance commander, General Qasem Soleimani. Maduro speaks warmly of a time when Venezuela was targeted by U.S. hacking. It was Soleimani who arrived and offered to protect Venezuela's systems from North American intrigues. In a sincere gesture of support, Palestinians were seen last year carving his portrait into the seashore of Gaza. You will know them by the company they keep, and Qasem Soleimani was the friend of millions across the global south.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. David's also the co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. Our guest contributor today is Vanessa Beely, who joined us earlier. Vanessa is a fearless investigative and photojournalist, and the legendary John Pilger, who tragically passed away on the 30th of December, described Vanessa as a fine journalist and gave her his unqualified endorsement. In 2017, she was a finalist for the prestigious Martha Gellhorn Prize for Journalism. In 2018, she was named as one of the 238 most respected journalists in the UK by the British National Council for the Training of Journalists. And in 2019, Vanessa was among the recipients of the Serena Shim Award for Uncompromising Integrity in Journalism. Welcome to the show. David, I wonder whether you could just explain exactly how General Qasem Soleimani aided the resistance in Palestine.
All the resistance factions were aided by Soleimani and indeed by the Islamic Republic of Iran. And when we say all, people of course don't necessarily know what all the factions are. Let's recall that in Gaza there is an operations room which controls all of the resistance activities against the Zionist entity. And there are 10 different armed factions involved in that operations room. Of course, people know about Hamas. Yeah. They quite often refer to the Qasem Brigades, which is the military wing of Hamas, by the term Hamas, which is, of course, incorrect. People know a little bit, perhaps, about the Al-Quds Brigades, which is the armed wing of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, but there are another 8 factions, including the Al-Aqsa Martyrs, the Mujahideen, etc., etc., which are all involved, including secularist and leftist organisations, as well as more Islamically orientated. Most of them are mostly Islamically orientated. So that all of those factions were supported by Soleimani, including, as the film shows there, Fatah, I mean, an organisation which is associated with the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigades, who are fighting in Gaza, but of course is also associated with the Palestinian Authority, which collaborates against the resistance. Yes. So it's a complicated picture. But all of these factions were supported. No fear or favour to one. It's often said that the Palestinian Islamic Jihad is closest to Iran, but Iran and Soleimani supported all of the factions.
Right, yeah. Well, I started by asking Vanessa about Soleimani's role in Syria and Iraq.
Well, I think Sayed Qasem Soleimani had a very instrumental role, particularly in Syria, where, of course, I'm based. Soleimani was responsible for Russia entering the war in Syria in 2015 in September, when the Syrian Arab Army was struggling with basically the hordes of Western-backed and sponsored terrorists, including ISIS, that were taking large swathes of Syrian territory. And of course, the Russian intervention, and particularly the Air Force intervention, managed to push back the ISIS forces into the northeast of Syria.
David, the only armed forces of the Arab world that's actually defending Palestinians at the moment is Yemen, isn't it? And it's the armed forces, not a militia, isn't it, that's actually providing that support?
That's right. Well, people refer to often in the mainstream media the Houthis as what's happening, and as if it's some kind of rebel group which is threatening these boats and caused a total blockade of the Red Sea. But of course, that's not the case. And since 2015, Ansar Allah, the movement which was fighting a war or against a Saudi-backed intervention, has become the government effectively. It controls 85% of the country. There's a small token presence of the other contested government in Yemen, but it's not even based in Yemen. It's based in a luxury hotel in Saudi.
I then asked Vanessa what her reading of the situation in Gaza is now.
The situation in Gaza now is an ongoing genocide against the Palestinian people there, but not only in Gaza, also in West Bank. It's, of course, a publicly declared genocide declared by members of the far-right Zionist regime, including Netanyahu effectively himself. But at the same time, of course, we've actually seen a resounding defeat of the Israeli occupation forces on the ground inside Gaza, where the casualty rate is much higher than is being admitted by the Zionist regime, where effectively, for example, the Jolani Brigade has pulled out of northern Gaza, and where they are incurring not only casualties but loss of armored vehicles, tanks, bulldozers on an almost daily basis. And so therefore, overall, this is a resounding defeat for the Zionist regime. If they can't withstand an on-the-ground urban warfare against a relatively poorly equipped resistance force made up of various factions inside Gaza, how are they going to confront on the ground forces like Hezbollah, for example?
David, just say a word or two as well with you about what Palestinian leaders say about Soleimani.
Well, all the Palestinian leaders are very, very positive about Soleimani. I mean, let's recall, going back, there was a split, wasn't there, between effectively Iran and Hamas, at least not the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, over the question of Syria, because Hamas largely backed the other side in the attempt to topple the Assad government, which, of course, was backed by NATO and which involved Britain and the Americans as well. But that split between a period of, say, 2011, for 4 or 5 years, has now been very effectively healed. And it's even been the case, of course, that the Syrian government have been supplying a support to Hamas along with the Iranians. But, of course, the main kind of support that comes to not just the Palestinian factions but also to the axis of resistance more generally comes from the Islamic Republic of Iran. Yeah.
Well, I then asked Vanessa about the action on the Golan Heights side of things.
Yeah, I mean, basically what Syria has been doing since October the 7th, and we have actually seen the resistance axis responding in a very controlled fashion. Why? Because, of course, they know that what the Israeli handlers, that is the UK, the US, and EU member states, want is an escalation, a regional escalation. And in Syria, of course, Syria is facing hostile occupation and annexation of its territory from the north down to the southeast, including by Israel in the south. So rather than responding to the provocations that are coming on an almost daily basis from the Zionist regime, including another bombing of Syrian artillery positions last night, or rather the early hours of this morning, what they have done in Syria is to open up a territory within Syria for the Palestinian resistance factions and the Islamic resistance factions to carry out attacks on the U.S. occupation bases, but also on the Zionist-occupied Golan territories.
Well, we'll just pause the discussion there for a moment for our next report on the key players behind the assassination of Qasem Soleimani.
On January the 3rd, 2020, the legendary General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated by the U.S. Empire and its proxies in Baghdad. The question of whether Israel influenced the U.S. into making the risky move has been raised numerous times. Donald Trump told Israeli journalist Barak Ravid that he was very disappointed in Israel over the assassination. Trump also intimated that he will ultimately divulge more, saying cryptically that people will be hearing about that at the right time. Palestine Declassified had studied the anatomy of this assassination and identified the key parties. It was a joint operation by the United States, Israel, the Kurdish regional government, and Germany. The U.S. Ramstein Air Base in Germany coordinated the drone strikes that killed Soleimani. It is reported that spies in the Syrian airport of Damascus provided the U.S. with information regarding the moment his plane took off for Baghdad. The courageous general is said to have replaced his cell phone three times in the 6 hours before his flight. This process was being closely observed by an Israeli intelligence agency in Tel Aviv, alongside liaisons from the U.S. Joint Special Operations Command. Three U.S. Delta Force sniper teams encircled Baghdad airport in preparation for the plane's landing. To get access to the vital areas, the U.S. Delta Force operators disguised themselves as maintenance workers. One of the snipers had a camera attached to his rifle, which broadcast a live stream to the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad, where the Delta Force commander was watching, while three U.S. drones hovered overhead. The counterterrorism group, the CTG, an agency of the Kurdish regional government, was also implicated in the assassination. One of them pretended to be the ground crew and guided the jet onto the tarmac. As the martyr walked off the plane, CTG spies masquerading as baggage handlers identified him. The ISA, Intelligence Support Activity, commonly known as Task Force Orange, was another U.S. military force implicated in the killing. They got the exact coordinates of the martyr's automobile in order to time the drone attack that took his life. Following the killing, a Kurdish CTG spy masked as a police officer approached a flaming truck and photographed the martyr's body for his U.S. bosses.
David, what do you make of the Kurdish involvement in the killing of Qasem Soleimani? And, of course, the leader of the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Force as well, who was with Soleimani at the time.
Well, we see various factions of Kurdish groups involved in these kinds of conflicts. The Kurdish regional government, of course, is a U.S. ally, and it does all sorts of activities for the U.S. There are other Kurdish factions which work closely with the Israelis as well as with the CIA, and you can see that the way in which they're involved in first of all, direct terrorist attacks inside Iran, this particular attack here, and we're talking about Iraq, and they're involved in other places too, including in Syria, and the Israelis use some of the supposedly leftist Kurdish groups as cat's paws, effectively, to carry out their dirty tricks. We remember the Mahsa Amini case, where her cousin was a Kamala member, the Kurdish leftist group, which is of course works very closely with the Israelis. So you can see that there are multiple ways in which different Kurdish groups are aligned with the U.S. and or Israel and are engaged in doing their dirty work.
Mm-hmm. Well, I asked Vanessa then about the respect that the Russians had for Soleimani.
Absolutely. As I said, it was thanks to Soleimani's discussions with President Putin and with members of his administration that Russia actually intervened in September 2015. So there was a tremendous amount of respect for Soleimani, actually in all the countries of what I would call the resistance axis against Western imperialism and neocolonialism.
David, what do you make of Trump's comments regarding Israel's role in the killing of Soleimani?
Well, they're curious, aren't they? I mean, we don't know exactly what they meant, but he's referring, presumably, to some kind of pressure or information passed to the Americans by the Israelis, which is part of the operation, which must have been deceptive or unfairly pressuring. And, of course, Trump is very, odd character, one of the, really very much like I think Elon Musk, you know, there's a kind of strange libertarianism.
No, indeed.
But the difficulty with that libertarianism in the US context is finds it very difficult to break free of Zionism. Of course, in his own family, he has some very strong Zionist influences, like Jared Kushner, for example, who's in particular aligned with the extremist Chabad organization, which we've talked about in this show before.
Yes.
So, so Trump's a very kind of interesting and conflicted character. So, on the one hand, he wants to be an isolationist and not pursue the kind of projecting US power overseas. On the other hand, the counterterrorism apparatus and the intelligence agencies would appear to be able to influence him and make sure that he doesn't carry out his sort of threats to be much more isolationist, which of course would mean less involvement in assassinating people like Soleimani and the like.
Absolutely. Well, I then asked Vanessa about the apparent involvement of the US Delta Force in Gaza, considering its role in the killing of Qasem Soleimani.
Yeah, I assume you mean the participation of the Delta Force in the assassination of General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes. Yes. Look, the US and the UK consistently use what they call special forces in their arenas of destabilization or regime change or territory grab, either by proxy or directly, as they've done both in Syria. And these special forces, whether it's Delta Force or others, are here actively on the ground in Syria, both British and American and other NATO member states, operating alongside the al-Qaeda-dominated terrorists in the northwest, but also particularly in the south and southeast, and in the northeast, where, of course, the U.S. has its occupation, unlawful occupation, military bases. And so, therefore, the appearance of the Delta Force in the occupied territories and, one assumes, in Gaza fighting alongside the IOF, and there were reports of them overseeing the use of nerve gas against the resistance factions in the tunnels that haven't yet come to fruition, but I think a lot of publicity of that plan potentially derailed it. So it's not surprising that we see this involvement of, let's say, the clandestine forces under the control largely of the deep state and the clandestine intelligence agencies in the US and the UK.
David, just say what it is really about which Palestinian factions was Soleimani and Iran involved in arming. I think it basically crossed the piece, isn't it?
It is. And that's right. I mean, the quote we saw there was from the PFLP. Now, again, people don't know much about all these sort of alphabet soup of Palestinian factions, but the PFLP is two different factions, Popular Front for Liberation of Palestine and the Popular Front for Liberation of Palestine General Command, which, of course, is an organisation largely been based in recent years in Damascus in Syria. So those organisations are leftist, secular.
Yeah.
Secularist, but they're involved along with the other Islamic factions, such as the Qasem Brigades or the Al-Quds Brigades, the Palestinian Mujahideen. And these are all being armed by the Iranians, and part of the strategy has been to try and bring the resistance together. And that's been one of the key developments which has underpinned but what's happened after October the 7th, in which many of the factions, at least five of the factions, took part in. And that sort of rapprochement between the different wings of the Palestinian resistance movement was brought about in part by negotiations and the help from Soleimani and from the IRGC, the Quds Force, the Overseas Force of the Islamic Republican Guards. So this is the role that Iran's play has been very significant. But of course, it's also not the case that Iran directs these factions as proxies. And you can see that doesn't happen because they have all sorts of different politics themselves.
Yeah.
So these are what happened on October the 7th. There's a Palestinian initiative carried out by the Palestinian factions. But of course, the support that Iran gives to both the Palestinian factions and indeed, of course, to Hezbollah and to the Syrian government is very significant indeed in terms of not just money and weapons, but also the technology of making the weapons, yes. Which of course has been the case, for example, with Yemen, where the technology has been passed to them and they can then make their own weapons.
Of course. Well, I then asked Vanessa for her overall impression of Soleimani's legacy.
Actually, that he is more dangerous as a martyr than he was even as General Soleimani in life. Because where the US completely underestimated or perhaps don't have any understanding of the culture of martyrdom that exists within much of the resistance axis, is when someone as iconic as General Soleimani is martyred by the very forces that he is uniting the resistance against, what does this do? This strengthens the resistance. And of course, it helps to recruit new members to that resistance. So what the US has done by assassinating not only Soleimani, but also Mohandas, and even more recently, Sayed Razi Mousavi, will only be to strengthen the resistance long term and to increase the unity of the resistance across the countries that make up the resistance axis. I mean, for example, we know that Soleimani was involved in the normalization between various members of the axis and various members of the Palestinian resistance factions, particularly after the war against Syria. Also, of course, Saeed Nasrallah, the Hezbollah general secretary, was also heavily involved in that. But, you know, Soleimani's legacy has to be the unity of the resistance and the understanding of the new generation of what it means to be a part of that resistance and what exactly they are fighting against.
Well, I'm afraid we're out of time, so that's it for another show. I'd like to thank our guest, Vanessa Bealey, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So, until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. جنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide to managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on some of the phrases of the 83rd sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about some of the manifestations of piety in a person's life. Previously, we discussed this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Fattakullaha taqiyyata man sami'a fa khasha'a, that be pious towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a type of piety whereby a person, when he listens, he is humble and he is submissive to that reality and to the truth that has been mentioned. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, وَاقْتَرَفَ فَاعْتَرَفَ, that another manifestation of one who is pious is that he, when he commits a mistake or he falls into a trap of mistakes, he confesses. وَاقْتَرَفَ فَاعْتَرَفَ, when he makes a mistake, he confesses. This is one of the other qualities of one who is pious.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when you talk about a pious person, we said that Imam Ali alayhi salam says one of the manifestations of piety, which is a laudable manifestation, is that when a pious person makes a mistake, he confesses. وَاَعْتَرَفَ فَاَعْتَرَفَ وَاَقْتَرَفَ فَاَعْتَرَفَ. Now, see, for a manager and a leader, it's very important that he reduces the amount of mistakes he does. Because, see, Imam alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and other a'imma alayhi salam have said that it is not the best of things, I'm paraphrasing, it's not the best of things for a person to continuously make mistakes and ask forgiveness for those mistakes that he continuously repeats to kind of excuse himself. Not with regards to the sins we do towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm talking about the day-to-day activities that we do where we continuously make some errors and we continuously apologize. It's not the best of things to do. Like a person has the habit of forgetting his key, alright? Wherever he goes, he forgets his key. He wants to go to his house, he forgets to bring the key. He comes out of his house, he leaves the key inside and he goes back and then he has to disturb other people to get the key. And all of these things, this is just a simple example. So there are people like that. They're a bit forgetful, let's say. Or they have some other errors. A person should live a life where he reduces or she reduces the amount of errors they perform so they don't have to continuously ask for forgiveness and continuously apologize for what they do. So, but at the same time, there are certain errors and mistakes that a manager makes after taking all the necessary precautions, after trying to reduce the amount of risks. But yet, because of a certain miscalculation or a certain, you can say, a certain mistake really that a person does because of, let's say, following his desires or his whims in a certain decision. So he makes that mistake. He gets fooled into a certain, you can say, transaction or fooled into performing a certain task. When he does that, what does he do? Does he confess to that reality? Or does he continue to be adamant and go ahead with what he thinks or what he followed as his way of tasks? What will he do? Inshallah, we shall come back and discuss about this.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that one of the manifestations of piety is that a person, when he makes a mistake, or he performs an error, or falls into the trap of mistakes and let's say wrong actions, that person then confesses. This is something very good. This is something excellent if a person in a managerial position has this. As I said, a manager has to also be such that he doesn't continuously make errors, because that will weaken the trust of the people towards him. He should try to reduce those factors that lead to mistakes and errors. But at the same time, if after taking all the necessary precautions, a person makes those mistakes and those errors, then they confess. And this is something very powerful that that will help the continuity of that community, that society, and that institute. And yes, sometimes confessing would mean that he might have to lose his job. He might not be the manager again, or he might be punished for what he did. So be it. So be it. Why? Because one who is pious has higher goals and aims to achieve. One who is pious realizes that God is training him. He's under the training of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who wants to see something from him in this situation. His worldview is beyond just simple, you know, positions and managerial seats. He's seen something beyond that. For him, what is important is his position in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why, pious people would make the best leaders, because they will do what is right. At every point in time, they will try their best to maintain those standards that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from them. And that is why they can be very successful in their leadership, and they will cause that society to progress. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Allah, 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 Allah.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله
This is a short part of Imam Khomeini's speech. Not being negligent of giving thanks for the blessings of Allah. The nation must thank this government and be grateful. The government also must serve this nation and thank it. The nation must thank these armed forces, these youth that are sacrificing their lives for safeguarding your honor. They are losing their health and are toiling to protect you. You must be grateful to them and are grateful. We must not be negligent of giving thanks to Allah for the present situation that we have.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of freedom of women in the Islamic system, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, Islam has set you free. Islam has declared men and women free. All are free. Well, as stated by Imam Khomeini rahmatullah, Islam regards women as one of the two pillars of the society and has given them various responsibilities. Women cannot and must not be crippled members or useless constituents of the society. You know, Islam regards work as an obligation and a superior form of worship and warns its supporters to avoid idleness, vanity, and retirement from work. According to Islam, working is not a right but a duty, and men and women are no different in this regard. Women must also perform their social duties and they are free in choosing their occupation. Or about proprietorship, Islam respects the ownership of both men and women. A woman may gain and become owner of properties and wealth through industry, commerce, dower, gifts, working as a staff member, or any other legitimate method. She may gain profit from these methods, and no one has the right to appropriate her possessions without her consent. Whether they be their father, mother, husband, or even children.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. Salli ala.
Another case of freedom for women is the issue of marriage. You know, a mature woman may not be married without her consent, and such marriage is void. No one has the right to force a woman to marry or to choose a specific husband for her, even one's father, mother, siblings, or grandparents. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has stated, she must be asked permission. If she is reticent, her silence is permission. However, marriage is not correct without woman's behest. This hadith shows the significance of the contest of a woman for her marriage. You see, these examples were just a number of cases to show Imam Khomeini's view about freedom of women. Thank you very much for listening and staying with us in this episode of Spring of the Truth. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
The U.S. Israeli genocidal war has not slowed down, even during the new year. While the death toll is increasing, thanks to the U.S. military support, the Israeli economy is doing poorly. From the stock market to the stretched out budget to a lack of workers, there's no telling how Israel can actually climb out of this economic crisis. Hi, I'm Kaveh Tahvayi. Welcome to Economic Divide. Some of the highlights coming up: Israel's double whammy. The year has drawn to a close, so we'll look at that. For example, the judicial reforms, of course, the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war, and then the outcomes and the consequences of this has shown itself, for example, in the stock market, which is not doing as well as it did before the onslaught. Then, boycotting Israel. That's right, we're looking at Malaysia. Malaysia is one of the countries unprecedented that has prevented Israeli ships from docking at its ports. And also Yemen targeting Israeli-linked vessels. Next up, this is a problem for Israel: the debt. Rising budget deficit as a result of the debt that's being accumulated, 5 to 6% of the GDP projected for next year, $50 billion in funds is required. Israel's economy is now in a crisis as it was hit by a double whammy this year: the so-called judicial overhaul and the U.S.-Israel genocidal war. Local stocks have underperformed global stocks this year. At the beginning of the year, the local stock market was shadowed by growing political uncertainty around the proposed judicial overhaul. The planned proposal sparked fears that the changes to the regime's legal system would threaten the independence of the judiciary and make business and investments less predictable. Over the course of the year, total equity raised from the public plunged to about 8.2 billion shekels from 21.7 billion shekels in 2022, while the average daily trading volume was down 12% year on year. The public withdrew a massive 30 billion shekels from funds that invest in shares and bonds in Tel Aviv and poured 20.5 billion shekels into funds that invest in securities abroad. And following Israel's genocide in Gaza and the ensuing hostilities, Israeli securities initially dropped and the shekel plunged to the weakest level in more than a decade. Time now for our social media post. Israel's decision to bar more than 100,000 Palestinian workers from entering Israel has shrunk the pool of low-cost labor. This, in turn, has hurt the economy. Next, Malaysia, well done for banning Israeli shipping company Zim and vessels with Israeli flags from its ports. This responds to Israel's ongoing hashtag Gaza genocide against 2.3 million Palestinians in Gaza sets a powerful example of holding Israel to account. Our next entry is a website: Israel has lost the war against Hamas, Netanyahu to be ousted. That came from the former Israeli chief of staff. And finally, Israel sees defense spending rising, we call it war spending, to $8 billion as the war rages. Those were some of the entries there. It shows how this onslaught is taking a toll on Israel's economy in one form or another. Let me introduce our guest for the first segment of the Q&A. John Gahan is an activist and political analyst who joins us. John Gahan, welcome to the program. So my first question has to be about the fact that you're looking at the year drawing to a close. At this point, it has. The year 2024 is upon us. But Israel experienced a double whammy: judicial overhaul, so-called, and also this U.S.-Israeli genocidal war. We're looking, for example, the impact it has had on the stock market, down 12%. Yeah. But this, both scenarios have battered Israeli markets and its economy. In your opinion, how bad was this economy impacted?
Well, I think the slaughter in Gaza, the ethnic cleansing, which borders on genocide, I think is costing Israel a great deal in terms of money, just actual funding, and certainly in terms of world support, perception, I think they have lost that war, the war for public opinion.
All right, thank you for that. Let me bring in our next guest, Michael Santomora joins us. He's a freelance journalist and blogger. Michael Santomora, welcome to Economic Divide. We had an unprecedented event take place, and the country responsible for that was Malaysia, that it actually announced, because of the U.S. genocidal war on the Gaza Strip, that it's going to boycott Israel when it comes to its vessels. It's not going to allow them to dock at its ports. Even Israeli-linked vessels, in some respects, will be under scrutiny. How unprecedented is that? And do you think that would be the beginning of a trend when it comes to the whole boycott campaign against Israel?
Well, you don't see it with the European Union. Malaysia is an important player in the global economy. But you do see it on the street level. I mean, just recently there were 400,000 people demonstrating in favor of the people of Gaza and the Palestinian cause just in London alone. You see it here in capitals in the United States and throughout the Western Hemisphere. That will have an impact, maybe not in the short term, but definitely in the long term. These are young professionals, a lot of college students. They're going to have an impact on this region for the years down the road. They'll be the new generation that will join people like Malaysia. And recently, South Africa has pressed war crimes in the International Criminal Court against Israel. That kind of activity on the part of some of the other countries that are considered peripheral here in the United States will become probably the dominant attitude and sensibility for the next new generation, the young generation of today.
Time now for the Info News section of the program. First up, we've covered this item before, but it has happened again, and it's pretty gross, and that is the theft of organs by the Israeli regime forces. In this particular case in point, Israel has stolen the organs of 80 Palestinians whose bodies were abducted by the regime's invading troops in Gaza. The regime returned the bodies to Gaza in a state of decomposition, which made their identification difficult. In case you're wondering why we're mentioning this again, well, there's some finances behind this, because these organs obviously can be sold or they can be used, so it does have an economic flavor to it, so to speak. But it's really just shocking that at this particular point in time, even though Israel has done this before, that this is happening again. Next up, a crisis that's happening between Israel and Jordan. It concerns water. This entry said, "They steal and humiliate us. Why water is at the center of Jordan-Israel tensions." Said Israel can decide to cut off our water supply, like it did in Gaza, from one day to the next, and it's a question of survival, not to depend on them anymore. Next up, settlements. They're illegal, and there's funding that's coming from the U.S. Crowdfunding site Israel Gives allows U.S. residents to donate millions to paramilitary groups, IOF units, and to settlers. The causes include illegal West Bank settlements and the paramilitary groups, as we just mentioned, and also the regime forces who are currently operating in Gaza and also in the occupied West Bank. And then finally, we take a look at the onslaught and the cost that it has on the occupied West Bank's economy. The toll of this onslaught has taken has had a deep impact economically on the West Bank. Businesses have closed. Tens of thousands can't work in Israel. And analysts warn that a continued decline could spark more violence. Some of the entries we picked for this segment.
Economic Divide. This series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
the U.S. Israeli genocidal war is taking a bite out of Israel's economy. That is for certain. But how is Israel dealing with it? Specifically, which sectors are suffering? And where are the budget shortfalls? And ultimately, the financial impact? Well, we're going to do our best to explain that in this in-depth section. First up, let's take a look at the overall budget. The Israeli Finance Ministry has come out with one. Of course, that's a very tough figure to figure out, but this is what he has thought in terms of the overall budget, $155 billion. That represents a $13.67 billion increase based on what we're seeing here. Now, in terms of the budget itself, we're going to figure out what it is allocating. For example, the war costs, this is how they have broken it down. The Hamas onslaught that they're executing is $13.8 billion. When it comes to the war budget itself, it's $22.3 billion. The increase there is $8.3 billion, keeping in mind that you have a $269 million daily cost that this onslaught is incurring on a budget, which they don't know how to even figure out the different figures. So you have to keep all of that in mind. Then comes various budget allocations. This figure is set aside for things that they mentioned. It's $2.77 billion for things like the evacuation of individuals from the north and southern borders, or for what they have called police and security services, and also the reconstruction of illegal settlements that were damaged from the Operation Al-Aqsa flood. So again, another increase that's going to put weight on the budget in the amount of $2.77 billion. And what do we have? They call it other financial costs. In terms of what other means, well, the figure itself is $2.44 billion. And these are pretty heavy figures if you think about it. And the reason for this is because of the debt financing. If they want to borrow money, for example, that's one of the factors that they have to look at, and also interest rates to pay for the money. They have to pay for the interest, and they figured it's about $2.44 billion. Next up, it's no surprise, really, when it comes down to it, that Israel is going to come short. In terms of the revenues, what they even have admitted to, $9.7 billion, that there's going to be a budget shortfall, and that would be due to a variety of things, but mainly corporate and real estate taxes that are going down, for example, and also you have private consumption that has plummeted. Now we move on to the war budget itself, whether that's going to fall short or not. Take a guess. I'm sure you have taken the right guess. The amount that has come short is minus $20 billion, of which, in order to make up for the shortfall, these are the types of things that they are thinking of doing, and some are in motion. For example, closing down 10 ministries, and also increasing the tax on the value-added taxes. These two are the ones that have been recommended at this point to make up for that $20 billion deficit. So obviously we can see how the Israeli economy is in a crisis mode because of all these different shortfalls that they have and how they have to make up for it. And finally, we're going to take a look at the Israeli budget deficit overall when it comes to all these costs that have been incurred, such as also lower income that they will accumulate. It will lead to a budget deficit of around 5.9%, okay, of the gross domestic product for the year that's upcoming, we're in right now, which is 2024. And this is something that is definitely going to leave question marks as to how they're going to generate that money. Then that is the whole point of the generation of this money and where it's going to come from, which would be a good topic for us to obviously dive into with our guest. Let me reintroduce them. We have John Gahan, who's an activist and political analyst, rejoining us. John Gahan, welcome back to the program. Debt is something that Israel is dealing with, and is sharply increasing as we speak. The budget deficit is amounting to about 5 to 6% of the gross domestic product. We're looking at the fact that they need to make up this deficit in one way or another. How will they do that? And actually, how hard is that going to be?
Well, keep in mind that Israel has a sugar daddy. That's a term we use in the United States, a a very wealthy and generous funder, which is certainly, obviously, the United States. I suspect that given the Zionist influence on the U.S. government, that the U.S. government will be supporting, financially supporting Israel into the, at least the near future. It's a problem that we need to address here in the United States. The Zionist influence is very powerful on the president and on the United States Congress.
Yeah, we have to wait and see whether that's indeed going to happen or not. Let me bring Michael Santomaro back, a freelance journalist and blogger, and see what he thinks. Michael Santomaro, welcome back to Economic Divide. You know, this budget shortfall that Israel is experiencing needs to have some cash injections into it. It doesn't look like they're going to be able to make that up in terms of income that's generated, whether it's from taxes or cutting any type of, I guess, costs, since they are going through this genocidal war. So the big question is, will they be able to generate that cash? Will they be able to make up that deficit?
Well, if it was another decade, another era, a different U.S. president, it'd probably be impossible. But Biden is surrounded by a predominantly Zionist neocon cabinet and staff, and he'll give Israel whatever it needs. A lot of the monies that the Congress doesn't want to give to Ukraine, they're willing to allocate to Israel. And the reason for that is because Israel here in the United States has always been a domestic issue. It's not a foreign policy issue. Because the Jewish American population, which is only about 2-3% of the population, represents the majority and plurality for political donations to both political parties.
The war has also incurred heavy losses on Israel's economy. Debt will grow sharply, assuming that the budget deficit in the Israeli economy will amount to 5-6% of gross domestic product next year, which means that the finance ministry will need to raise about 200 billion shekels in 2024. And that's more than the two-thirds of the amount in all of 2023 and four times the amount in 2022. The regime is also suffering massively due to the boycott campaign that has been launched against the regime. Some of the companies hit by the boycott campaign have taken pro-Israeli stances, and some are alleged to have financial ties to Israel or investments there. Just recently, Malaysia banned Israeli-owned ships and other vessels heading to Israel from docking at all domestic ports, and the regime is facing another front that has impacted its economy. The Yemeni army is targeting any vessel or tanker affiliated to Israel in the Red Sea. Even the port of Eilat is said to be close to being completely shut down.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matt Yaposyan. One of the factors which have affected the Israeli economy in a big way is the employees factor. Israel has faced staffing shortages in a number of sectors. For example, as many as 7,000 Thai nationalists make up the largest share of the agricultural workforce have fled Israel. The Israeli Ministry of Agriculture has proposed a plan to hire 8,000 Palestinians from the West Bank, but far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir has rejected that, citing a security risk. It is reported that India plans to send 10,000 construction workers to Israel for contracts that would last 1 to 5 years. This agreement would allow 42,000 Indian workers to go to Israel for work. One of the ways to gauge the number of Israelis disengaged
gauge from the Israeli economy is through how many people are receiving unemployment benefits. Based on a December 10th report, 173,000 settlers have requested unemployment benefits since October. Israeli companies are facing shortages across the board due to the deployment of about 300,000 people, or 8% of the workforce, for military service. The number of Israeli businesses closing has also led to a massive decrease in the Israeli revenues and, of course, the economy itself. And the number of closures is quite shocking.